Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
If we haven't met yet, my name is Matt Van Cleve, and I'm one of the pastors here at Blue Oaks. I just want to say we're really glad you're here today. If you've been with us the last several weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a series called Hijacked, and we've been talking about the ways anger, worry, desire, and pride slowly take the wheel, and they end up taking us to places we never intended to go. And if you've been tracking with us through this series, you might be wondering, are we still in it today? Well, the answer is yes and no. Today is a break in this series, but I don't think it's a detour. It's more like a pause. It's a moment where we stop talking about what's hijacking us and talk about what's happening when we finally stop resisting God and step into what he's inviting us to, or what he's been inviting us to all along. Because if Hijacked has been about anything, it's been about honesty. It's about naming what's going on beneath the surface. It's about noticing when something subtle but powerful has actually taken the wheel and is driving our lives. And I would say one of the most subtle hijackings that happens in church life, especially among sincere, thoughtful, spiritually engaged people, is not rebellion. It's delay. There are a lot of ways people say no to God, but one of the most common ways, especially in churches like ours, is not by saying no at all. It's by saying later. Not never, not I don't believe, just not yet. And the thing about later is that it sounds reasonable. It sounds mature. It sounds patient. It could even sound spiritual. I just want to be ready. I just want it to mean something. I don't want to rush it. I mean, those are good, thoughtful, respectable instincts. And that's what makes later so powerful, because most of us don't resist God outright. We negotiate with him. You know, we don't slam the door. We leave it a little cracked, you know, just enough to feel obedient, but not enough to actually move. And if you've been around church for any length of time, you probably noticed this strange phenomenon. The people who delay obedience the longest are often the people who take their faith the most seriously. They read, they think, they reflect, they want to get it right, which means they're really good at waiting. In fact, some of us are so good at waiting that we've turned it into a spiritual discipline. We call it discernment or process or needing clarity. But sometimes, if we're honest, it's just fear with better vocabulary. Maybe fear of being seen. Maybe fear of not knowing how it's going to be interpreted. Maybe fear of doing something public before everything privately feels settled. And baptism has a way of bringing all of that to the surface, because baptism doesn't happen in the quiet of your own heart. It happens in front of everyone. It's visible. It's interruptive. It's not something that you can do halfway, which is why so many people believe in Jesus for years and still haven't been baptized. Not because they don't love God, not because they don't believe, not because they're in rebellion or anything like that, but because they're waiting for that moment that feels right. And here's the quiet tension underneath all of that. Most of the life-changing moments in Scripture don't happen because everything was perfectly planned or prepared. They happen when someone realizes that waiting has stopped being wise and it started being costly. There's a difference between, a big difference between patience and postponement. Patience says, I'm trusting God with his timing. Postponement says, I'm protecting myself from risk. And the problem is, from the outside, those two can look identical. And so today I want to talk about that moment, the moment when faith stops being invisible or internal and starts being visible. The moment when belief takes a step. It's not a dramatic, not a heroic step, just often a very simple step. And I want to look at a story in scripture where someone asks a question that cuts through all of our hesitation. It's a question that's so simple that it's almost unsettling. And it's the same question maybe some of you have been asking, whether you put words to it or not. It's in the book of Acts, where someone is on a journey, a spiritual journey. They're curious, they're sincere, they're open. And in one moment, it's like everything shifts. Not because they planned it, not because they had it all together, but because they ask a question that refuses to hide behind delay anymore. And it's a question that once you hear it, it's really hard to forget. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 8? I want to walk through this chapter together. I don't want to rush it. I don't want to summarize it. I want to actually read it and notice what Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is doing. So we're going to start at Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So this is how the story starts. Philip is told to go to a desert road. It's not go to a revival. It's not go to the city center. It's not go to this place of influence. Go to a desert road, which already tells us something about how God works. God doesn't only move in crowds. He doesn't only move when it looks strategic. Sometimes he sends people to obscure places just for the sake of reaching one person. Acts 8:27. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. So let's pause there. Luke gives us more detail about this man than he gives about any other conversion story. He's Ethiopian, meaning he's from the edge of the known world in the first century geography. He's a eunuch, which means socially complex, but religiously restricted and permanently marked in a way that would have limited his access in the Jerusalem's temple system. He's in charge of a treasury, meaning he's not spiritually naive. He's actually financially responsible for a nation. This is not someone swept up in emotion. This is someone who is accustomed to analysis and administration and evidence and accountability. And Luke tells us he's reading Isaiah, and that detail matters because scrolls were rare. And Isaiah is a very long book if you've read it, you know. And literacy was elite in that culture. So this man is not casually curious. He's investigating a primary source. He's doing what thoughtful people would do if they genuinely wanted to know the truth. He's reading the text himself. Acts 8:29, the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. And this is one of the most respectful evangelistic questions in the New Testament. Not, "Do you believe?" Not, "Are you ready?" Not, "Can I persuade you?" But, "Do you understand?" Christian faith is not opposed to understanding. It invites it. And listen to the Ethiopian's response, Acts 8:31. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now this takes intellectual humility on the part of this Ethiopian and honesty. "How can I unless someone helps me?" This is what serious thinkers do. They acknowledge limits. They invite dialogue. And Philip knows God brought him to this place for this very reason. Acts 8:32. Luke quotes the passage the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. So Isaiah 53 is a messianic prophecy. This is about suffering and injustice and substitutionary atonement. And the Ethiopian asked the right question, Acts 8:34. Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Like, this isn't an emotional question. This is an exegetical question. Like, who is he referring to? Like, what is he talking about here? And here's where everything shifts. Acts 8:35. Then Philip began with the very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Notice the sequence. Scripture, explanation, connection, Jesus. Christian faith is not like a leap into the dark. It's a response to a claim about reality. Philip doesn't say, just feel this. He explains how the story of Israel, culminates in Jesus. He presents the truth about life and death and resurrection. And somewhere in that explanation, understanding comes to this Ethiopian and conviction. This is like the pivotal moment in Acts 8. Acts 8:36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And this is the question. This question is the hinge of the story. It's like remarkably practicable. Practical. Look, in other words, this is available. Like right here, right now. It's not perfectly planned. It's not scheduled. It's not curated. They're on a desert road. There's no changing rooms. There's no towels. There's no worship band. There's no carefully structured liturgy, which is striking, especially in a culture like ours that loves a good plan, right? We plan our plans. Like we plan productivity. We plan experiences. We plan even our spirituality. We want the right timing. We want the right emotional state. We want the right alignment of circumstances. This man doesn't wait for ideal conditions. He responds to available obedience. And then he asks, what can stand in the way? And this is not a doctrinal question. This is a decision question. And here's where this gets personal for intellectually serious people. Up until now, the question has been, is this true? But now the question becomes, what's stopping me? At some point, continued analysis stops being intellectual rigor and it becomes simply avoidance. There's a moment when belief demands visibility, and baptism is simply that moment. Acts 8:38, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him. They stopped the chariot. This man with this political power and social standing, he halts the entourage on a desert road. He steps into the water publicly, visibly, irreversibly. And here's what's so powerful about this. Luke doesn't record any kind of hesitation on the part of this Ethiopian. He simply records his obedience. Acts 8:39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. Not because every question disappeared, not because uncertainty evaporated, but because belief and action finally converged. There's a deeper leaf when what you know to be true finally aligns with what you do. And that's the quiet power of the story. This man had every reason to delay. Social complexity, religious barriers, political implications, inconvenience, unplanned timing. And yet he asks, what can stand in the way? And Luke's answer is disarmingly simple. Nothing. And here's something else that matters, and it matters especially if you're the kind of person who pays attention to structure and the intent of this author. Luke doesn't place this story randomly. Like if you zoom out a little bit, you notice something. In Acts 1:8, Jesus tells his disciples, "But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This verse is the outline of the entire book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Luke is tracing the moment of the gospel geographically and ethnically outward. First, it explodes in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Then it spreads to Judea. Then Samaria, crossing ancient hostility lines. And now in Acts 8, it moves again, an Ethiopian official from Africa, a political insider, a religious outsider, a man who under the old covenant system could not approach. I mean, he could approach, but he couldn't fully belong. And what does Luke show us? He shows us that in Jesus, the barriers fall. Like not slowly, not from a committee meeting, not from like a theological debate, but immediately. The story is not about one man getting baptized. It's about the gospel crossing another barrier, another boundary. Geographic boundary, ethnic boundary, religious boundary, social boundary. It's Luke showing us in narrative form what theology had already declared, that in Jesus, access to God is no longer mediated by status or ethnicity or spiritual purity or proximity to the temple. It's mediated by Jesus Christ alone. And baptism becomes a visible marker of this new belonging. This is massive. Because remember that this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. He had traveled hundreds of miles seeking God, and still he stood at the edges. And now, on a desert road, without a temple, without a priest, without a ceremony, he's fully received. Luke places this story here to make a theological statement. The gospel is expanding far faster than the religious system can contain it. And baptism is the sign that the expansion is real. That's why the question, what can stand in the way, carries so much weight. Because in this moment in redemptive history, the answer is nothing. Nothing can. Not race, not background, not bodily difference, not geography, not inconvenience. The old barriers don't get reformed. They completely collapse. And if you're someone who studies the Bible, that should matter to you. Luke is showing that Christianity is not focused inward. It moves outward. It includes. It crosses lines. And it does so through visible obedience. So when this Ethiopian official asks, what can stand in the way? He's not just asking personally. He's asking like historically. And Luke's answer is the era of exclusion is over. The invitation is open. And if we go one layer deeper, this is where Luke's placement becomes even more theologically rich. What's happening here is not just expansion, it's replacement. Under the old covenant system, access to God was structured. It was temple-centered. It was priest-mediated. It was geographically anchored. You went up to Jerusalem. You approached through sacrifice. You entered through designated courts. And depending on who you were, ethnically or socially or physically, your access was limited. There were literal architectural barriers. The court of the Gentiles, the inner court, the holy place, the holy of holies. Access narrowed as you moved inward. And for someone like this Ethiopian official, even if he was devout, even if he traveled, even if he sought sincerely, there were places that he could not go. Not because he lacked desire, but because he lacked qualification under the religious system. Now, remember what Acts is narrating. Jesus has already died. The temple veil has already torn. The resurrection has already occurred. The Holy Spirit has already come at Pentecost, which means access to God is no longer temple-centered. It's Christ-centered. And baptism becomes a visible sign that this old access system has been fulfilled. In the Old Testament, circumcision marked inclusion into the covenant system. Now baptism marks inclusion. And notice the symbolism in this story. The man doesn't go back to Jerusalem. He doesn't need a priest. He doesn't need an altar. He steps into water. Why water? Have you ever thought about that? Because water in scripture is always about boundaries. It's boundary language. The Red Sea, the Jordan River, crossing from the wilderness into the promise. Water marks transition. Water marks new identity. Water marks belonging to a new people. So when this Ethiopian official steps into water, Luke is showing us something radical. The new covenant sign of belonging is no longer restricted to temple walls. It's portable. It happens on a desert road. This is like the theological shock of Acts 8. Temple access used to be centralized. Baptism decentralizes belonging. You don't have to travel to be to some sacred place. Sacred space meets you wherever the gospel is proclaimed, which means baptism is not some. It's not some symbolic expression of something. So baptism is not just symbolic of some private thing. It's covenantal. So I belong to the people of God under this new covenant inaugurated by Jesus. And that's why Luke places this story right here in the book of Acts. Because Christianity is not reforming the temple system, it's fulfilling it. The temple veil is torn, the Holy Spirit has come, and now the covenant sign moves out into open roads, which makes the Ethiopian's question even more profound. What can stand in the way? Because under the old covenant system, quite a lot, actually. Under the new system, nothing. Nothing. Not architecture, not geography, not bodily status, not ethnicity, not social position, nothing. Because access no longer is mediated by structure. It's mediated by Christ. And baptism is the visible declaration that you have stepped into this new reality. Now let's kind of bring this forward into our world. Because while most of us are not negotiating temple access, we are absolutely negotiating identity. And because we live in this part of the world, identity almost always is constructed through achievement. You are what you build. You are what you earn. You are what you plan. You are what you scale. Your resume tells a story. Your LinkedIn profile tells a story. Your zip code tells a story. Your output tells a story. And for most of us, if we're honest, we've learned to live inside of those metrics. We don't wake up in the morning thinking, how can I belong? We wake up in the morning thinking, how can I perform? And here's the question. Here's the tension. Achievement-based identity is powerful, but it's exhausting because it's always conditional. You belong as long as you produce. You matter as long as you succeed. You're secure as long as the graph keeps moving up and to the right. And when it doesn't, when the funding dries up, when the job changes, when the relationships fracture, when the body ages, when the numbers dip, your identity then begins to wobble. Now in Acts 8, the Ethiopian official already had this. He already had status and power and influence. He didn't need baptism to increase his social capital. If anything, baptism complicated it, which means this wasn't a move upward for him. For him, this was a move inward. He stepped into the water not to enhance his resume, but to anchor his identity somewhere where achievement couldn't do it. Baptism in the first century and in the 21st century is fundamentally an identity declaration. It says, I am no longer defined primarily by what I accomplish. I am no longer secured primarily by what I control. I am no longer justified by what I produce. I belong because Jesus Christ has claimed me. And in modern achievement culture, that is radical. Because achievement says, prove yourself. Baptism says, you've been received. Achievement says, climb higher. Baptism says, come down into the water. Achievement says, curate your image. Baptism says, let your identity be given, not constructed. And that's why baptism can feel so disruptive for high-functioning, capable, intelligent adults. You know, children don't struggle with baptism because of resume risk. Adults do. Adults calculate. Adults think through downstream effects. Adults wonder how this plays out in boardrooms or neighborhoods or social circles. But baptism refuses to be planned. It's intentionally visible. It's intentionally public. And it's intentionally humbling. You go down into water. You don't present credentials. You don't offer performance. You don't define your worth. You receive a name. Beloved, forgiven, included, adopted. And in a culture that says your worth is earned, baptism says your worth is given, which is why the Ethiopian leaves rejoicing, because there's this deep relief when your identity no longer hangs on your achievement. There's joy when belonging is no longer something that you have to secure. And this is where Acts 8 presses firmly into our world. The question is not only what can stand in the way of my being baptized, the deeper question might be, what identity am I still trying to protect? Because if baptism declares that Christ defines me, then something else stops defining me. And that shift for thoughtful, accomplished, achievement-oriented people can feel more costly than we want to admit. So let me just gently turn this question toward us. It's not as like pressure or manipulation or anything like that, just as honest reflection. When the Ethiopian asks, what can stand in the way of my being baptized? He's not asking in theory. He's not asking about other people. He's asking about himself. And Luke forces us to notice something. The obstacle is never water. The obstacle is never logistics. The obstacle is never timing. The obstacle, if there is one, is internal. And that's where the story becomes uncomfortable, and I would say in the best possible way. Because for most of us, the barrier is not confusion. Like, we understand the gospel. We understand that Jesus lived. We understand that he died. We understand that he rose. We understand that faith means we trust him. The barrier is rarely intellectual. It's personal. It's something quieter. For some of us, it's pride. Not arrogance, that's too obvious, but this sense of self-sufficiency, this quiet instinct that says, I'll align my life, but it's on my terms. For others, it's image. I don't want to look impulsive. I don't want anyone to misread my story. I don't want this to seem emotional. For others, it's control. I want to choose the moment. I want to orchestrate the setting. I want to be ready in my timeline. And if we're honest, some of us are simply comfortable. We believe, we attend, we participate. We've built a version of Christianity that functions without requiring any kind of visible surrender. But Acts 8 doesn't allow that version. Because this story is not about intellectual agreement, it's about alignment. It's about the moment when belief and action stop drifting apart. And here's something that we rarely say out loud. Delayed obedience will slowly reshape your heart. Delayed obedience will reshape your heart. When we repeatedly say yes internally, but not yet externally, something in us gets trained. Like, we learn to live with misalignment. We learn to separate conviction from action. And eventually that gap just feels normal.
which is why this Ethiopian official's question is so powerful. He refuses to let that gap widen. He refuses to let belief remain in hiding. He doesn't rush. He doesn't panic. He simply recognizes this is the next clear, faithful step that I need to take. So maybe the most honest question in the room right now isn't should I, it's what is actually standing in the way? Not what could stand in the way, not what once stood in the way. Right now, what is it? Because if the gospel is true, if Christ has done what the writers of scripture say he has done, if identity has been given, not achieved, then the only thing that can stand in the way is us. Let me just say something gently, because I know how rooms like this work. If you're feeling a little unsettled right now, that doesn't mean something is wrong. It just means something is honest. Because when obedience moves from theory to reality, fear always shows up. Not loud fear, not dramatic fear, just this quiet resistance. A tightening in your chest, a list of but what ifs, a sudden flood of practical concerns. Like, that's just normal. Courage in scripture is almost never the absence of fear. It's movement in the presence of fear. When Joshua is told to enter the land, God doesn't say, be fearless. He says, be strong and courageous. Why? Because courage assumes fear is already there. Even this Ethiopian official, imagine the social implications. He returns home marked by public allegiance to Christ. He steps into water knowing this changes things. It's not impulsivity, that's courage. And here's what's important. Courage is not personality-based. It's not reserved for the bold or for the extroverted or for the emotionally expressive. Courage is simply choosing alignment when misalignment would be easier. And sometimes the most courageous thing a thoughtful, capable adult can do is to stop managing the moment, stop waiting for the perfect internal feeling, and just take the next clear step. Not because you feel zero fear, but because you recognize that fear doesn't get to decide your obedience. And if we're really honest, for most of us, the fear isn't about water. It's about surrender. It's about letting go of the illusion that we are the final authority in our lives. Surrender always feels vulnerable. But surrender in the hands of God is not loss. It's freedom. That's why he went on his way rejoicing, not because he conquered fear, but because he stepped through it. And the Acts 8 story doesn't stay on the desert road. It just keeps happening. Different centuries, different cultures, different languages, the same movement. Someone hears the good news about Jesus. Someone settles internally. Something settles internally. And eventually that question surfaces, what can stand in the way? And today, before we go any further, we're going to watch a story unfold again, not in Africa, not on a desert road, but right here. In just a moment, we're going to hear from someone in our church who has come to that point. So it's different background, different journey, different fear, different timeline, but the same realization. Faith doesn't stay theoretical forever. At some point, belief becomes visible. Just a person telling the truth about what God has done in their life and then taking a simple, visible step of obedience. And then after that baptism, our worship team is going to come. They're going to lead us in a final song. And during that song, we're going to open up the water to whoever else wants to get baptized today. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian said, look, here is water. He noticed availability. And I just want you to notice something. Look, here is water. It's not metaphorical water. It's not future water. It's not scheduled water. It's just right here today. And just like in Acts 8, the question is not, do you have every question answered? The question is not, have you cleaned up every corner of your life? The question is not, is fear completely gone? The question is simply, what can stand in the way? If you put your trust in Jesus, if you know the gospel is true, if you're waiting for that perfect moment, this isn't planned. It's not polished. All it has to do with is surrender and obedience. And we have towels and we have clothes and we have people ready to pray for you. But more importantly, we have water. So no pressure, no coercion. But if you're sitting there thinking, I'm not actually waiting on God anymore, God is waiting on me, then when the band starts playing that closing song, just step out, come forward, let today be the day when belief and action converge. All right, let's pray together. God, we thank you so much that you are not distant or abstract, that you are personal and that you are present and that you are so patient with us. God, thank you that you meet people on roads, in their questions, in their honest searching, and in moments when maybe clarity finally comes. For some of us, faith is still forming. For others, belief has already taken root. And for some of us, obedience is clearly what you're calling us to. Wherever each person is today, God, we just ask for courage. Give us the courage to be honest. Give us the courage to stop hiding behind delay. Give us the courage to take this next step. Whether that step is reflection, whether it's conversation, maybe it's action today. God, we don't want to rush you, but we don't want to resist you either. And so we ask that you would give us the wisdom to know what you're inviting us to, and then the peace to just respond without fear. God, we trust you with what happens next, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.